you haven't noticed, we are living in perilous times. Things are falling apart. Things political, things ecological, things spiritual. It's got many of us plenty unnerved, if not downright despairing. For sanity's sake, a lot of us have limited the amount of news we ingest, or we've run screaming from the madness of social media. These are fearful, depressing times, no doubt about it. But I don't want to suggest they are unprecedented times. There have been mighty hard times before. The late 60s were a rough patch, or so I'm told. I'm not really that old. We know the early 1940s were rather cataclysmic. It'd be hard to argue that things are anywhere near as bad as they were in the 1850s. Also, my Anabaptist sense of history tells me things were rather messed up in the 1520s. And of course, who can forget the awful tumult of 587 BC? Paul, you know what I'm talking about. Still, I think one can make a case that what we're facing today is unique in a number of distressing ways, certainly unique in my memory. And of course, in times of crisis, it's commonplace to hear people ask, where in the world is God? The assumption being that if God were doing God's job and paying attention, or simply existing, we wouldn't be in such an awful place. Lately, I'm less prone to that question. I generally think God is doing the same thing that God has always been doing. It's not as if there's really anything new to report on the where is God front. What does, however, seem endlessly new are the opportunities for us to grapple with, to search for, to seek to understand, to turn towards the mystery we call God. Yet more commonly these days, many are simply dismissing this faith quest out of hand. And that is what lands us in our present-day spiritual crisis. Christian religion in the West has become so sullied, defiled, rendered irrelevant, that it's not hard to understand why many are opting out. Might as well major in business rather than Bible. It's an entirely reasonable response. But for those who want nothing to do with popular American Christianity, opting out isn't the only reasonable response. Rather than reject Western mainstream Christianity as a hopelessly tarnished brand, one could choose to reclaim or restore, or what other R words might fit, redeem, reform, rehabilitate, rescue, resuscitate, reanimate the hope provided by God of the Bible. This is the work of making the Christian narrative, the Bible, relevant, life-affirming, or at a minimum, just worth a second look. And this is what I see as the real goal of our annual fall Bible study. And in some ways, it's become my primary calling, my only real reason for getting up here periodically to preach. And the question I ask myself every time I prepare a sermon is, how can this text, this theme, make any sense to us in our crisis-filled, postmodern, post-Christian corner of the world? Or to put it another way, if I can't make this part of the Bible speak something worthwhile to my children, my beautiful, millennial, progressive, Bible-skeptic children, then to hell with it. So that's the backdrop to my remembering when I was told that this year's Bible study was going to focus on hospitality. Because my first thought was, oh, this isn't going to help the cause. How is hospitality going to be attractive, much less make any sense in the midst of our present-day crises? And I confess, I have not taken hospitality seriously as a major theme of our faith. I've been much more drawn to categories like justice, peace, hope, reconciliation, liberation as the foundation of a relevant, engaging biblical conviction. Hospitality sounds more like offering tea and cookies to guests. It seems to fit more with the common American narrative of Christianity that says, you know, hope, faith, and love, they may be all right, but the greatest thing you can do is just be nice. That's right. Be hospitable. Be friendly. Cook a nice meal for others. And of course, that's not bad advice. But I never considered it to be a theological heavy hitter. Yet now I'm rethinking that. And I am beginning to discover that hospitality, radical biblical hospitality, may be the most compelling and encompassing way to think about the biblical narrative as a whole. Let me show you. Walk with me, if you will, as we review hospitality through the 66 books that make up the Bible. This shouldn't take more than an hour or two. It all starts with Genesis, with the story of God the Creator, the author of human life, who made us for relationship with God's self, who desires to walk among us and be our God. That is fundamentally a divine act of hospitality to strangers, making space for the other. From the very start, we are created to be guests and friends of God. And from there, the ripples of biblical hospitality grow. Soon after the creation story, we read of God's extraordinary, counterintuitive response to Cain, the murderer, protecting him from retaliation. And then we read in the Torah of the establishment of cities of refuge, sanctuaries where those guilty of manslaughter can live safely, protected by the hospitality of others. Now, if providing shelter and hospitality to perpetrators is a first principle of the Bible, then how much more should we be hospitable to victims of violence and injustice? And sure enough, an instruction repeated throughout the Hebrew Scriptures is to welcome, protect, and give hospitality to widows, orphans, and strangers. Biblical shorthand for the vulnerable. And there's also this other startling characteristic of Scripture. From beginning to end, God is portrayed entering our world in the guise of a stranger in need of hospitality. We heard last week that one of the first stories of divine incarnation is when Yahweh comes disguised in the form of three guests to Abraham and Sarah. The hospitality they offer these three strangers in the form of food, drink, and shelter results in God's great and at first laughable promise to Sarah of a positive pregnancy test, which ends up launching the salvation story of an entire people. That's followed by the biblical story of Lot, whose infamous address of Sodom and Gomorrah gets destroyed because of flagrant inhospitality to strangers. But Lot is saved because he alone heeded the divine command to provide hospitality to strangers. And you may recall from last year's Bible study the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua. Her hospitality to the foreign spies of Israel is what makes her a biblical hero, and why she, an Amorite, is saved by the God of Israel. These repeated emphases on the importance of hospitality lead some early Christian writers to directly link hospitality with salvation. The author of the first epistle of Clement, that's right, Clement, look it up. It's a letter to the church in Corinth that didn't quite make the cut for the Bible, but it offers such an argument. Many of us learned in Sunday school that what made Abraham great in God's eyes was his abiding faith. But Clement argues that Abraham was saved because of his faith and his hospitality. And Lot was saved because of his faith and hospitality. And Rahab was saved because of her faith and hospitality. This non-canonical book provides a serious interpretation of the biblical text that sees hospitality to strangers as the causal basis for salvation. And perhaps that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus makes close to the same argument. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus famously declares that only those who perform merciful acts of hospitality will inherit the kingdom of God. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. And it's when you did it to the least, who are members of my family, you did it to me, says Jesus. The theme of hospitality dominates the Second Testament. And just as the Old Testament starts with the story of God's great act of hospitality to humans, the New Testament also opens with a hospitality story. But this one turns the original story on its head. As told in Luke 2, here humans are the host. And when God incarnate, the one through whom all things came into being, the King of Kings, whose proprietary claim on this world is without limitation, came to his own dwelling, his own domain, no one let him in. There was no room in the inn. Michelle Hirschberger writes, the immensity of this inhospitality in the context of Greek and Roman society is beyond belief. In a culture where hospitality was so revered, where it was the mark of civilization and religious practice, the denial of the most minimal expression of hospitality to an earthly king was incomprehensible. But unlike other biblical stories of flagrant inhospitality, here there is no divine retribution of fire and brimstone. Rather, as the gospel unfolds, we learn that Jesus embraces our overwhelming inhospitality and transforms it with divine love. This mission is announced in Jesus' inaugural sermon, where he declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the year of the Lord's welcome." In other words, here we learn that his ministry, that Jesus' divine calling, is to be the embodiment of God's hospitality towards the stranger and the oppressed. And story after gospel story, we see Jesus pursue his ministry of hospitality. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus, a very rich, albeit a very short tax collector, climbs a tree in his quest to see Jesus. Zacchaeus is one of the lost, excluded from his religious community for being a greedy and a deplorable man. Yet Jesus sees him and says, "Zacchaeus, I must receive hospitality in your house today." And after their visit, which results in repentance and restitution, Jesus declares, "Salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus, too, is a son of Abraham." Friends, the biblical hospitality stories just keep coming. If only we had the fortitude for a sermon of biblical proportions, we'd hear that in the letter of Ephesians, there exists perhaps the most radical call to hospitality, where Paul asserts that Jews and Gentiles, the prototype of human hostility, are to disregard the borders between them, because through Christ they are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. And in the book of Acts, we'd find one of the riskiest episodes of hospitality, where Ananias, who is part of the underground movement in Damascus, is ordered by the Holy Spirit to welcome and give hospitality not to any old stranger, but to the notorious official in charge of jailing and executing Christians, Saul of Tarsus. And finally, in the book of Revelations, we'd read that the central challenge to the churches of Asia Minor was whether they would dare to open their door to share a meal with Christ the stranger. So you see, from Genesis to Revelations, hospitality is a central theological concern. It's not presented as an optional extra practice, but one that is fundamental to the way of Yahweh. Biblical hospitality transforms hostilities, restores relationships, and remake strangers into friends. And when it is lacking in a nation, it's not surprising to find everything from an epidemic of loneliness and social division to mass incarceration and anti-immigrant, anti-refugee paranoia. So how might we recover the biblical ethic of hospitality in our times and in light of the many social sicknesses which plague us? One of the maladies that's been getting a fair amount of attention is the great divide that has permeated our culture, our politics, and our churches. I regularly hear this bubble up for many of us as we struggle with our grief and anger over where our society is headed. And with national elections just 9 days away, this sense of dismay and disgust may actually soon loom even larger. The crisis is often framed as one of civility, but it could just as easily be framed as a crisis of hospitality, one where we are no longer are changing strangers to friends, but rather we are turning friends and neighbors into strangers and enemies. And by doing so, we are breaking the bonds that kept authoritarianism, tribal violence, and religious factionalism at bay. In this landscape, what does biblical hospitality have to offer? Well, many progressive, social justice-minded Christians, like me, probably start with a sense that hospitality has little to offer for times like this. Rather than setting the table for our enemies, it's time to start turning some tables over. Rather than an emphasis on civility, which is often used as a means to quiet marginalized voices, we need an emphasis on confrontation and resistance. Or do we? That's what was being debated at a conference hosted by the Colossian Forum, which I recently attended. There, people were asking, so how should Christians engage these polarizing times? And specifically, is there a way to do so and still exhibit the biblical fruits of the Spirit? Things like joy, self-control, forbearance, gentleness, humility, patience. And in such disagreeable times, when should we consider laying down our argument, if not our life, for the sake of unity in the church? Well, if you're like me, some red flags go up in such conversations, mostly around the fact that they can sound like calls for capitulation, or a retreat from fighting oppression, or a priority for niceness over justice. And if that is what comes with hospitality, many of us will never embrace it. But I hope our quick survey of biblical hospitality keeps us from getting stuck there. I don't think biblical hospitality calls us to be less committed, less clear, or less passionate about the truth as we see it. But religion scholar James Calvin Davis says that it does suggest we engage the other in church and society in a certain way, in a way consistent with Christian virtue and the art of Christian friendship. Specifically, it invites us to be dogged in our conviction, while remaining open to the possibility that we might learn something from people with very different beliefs. It invites us to be persistent in our commitment to what is right and true while perfecting the art of listening to others. And it affirms our dedication to principle while encouraging us to empathize with others, imagining how the world looks from their point of view and discerning the best strategies for persuading them to our perspective. And if one wants a contemporary example of this, could be found in what Martin Luther King Jr. called a transformed nonconformist. Such a nonconformist does not passively accept or tolerate the craziness of the day, but she or he is transformed in the spirit in which the pursuit of persuasion and change is engaged. The transformed nonconformist combines a tough-minded commitment to conviction with a tender-heartedness that refuses to give up on his or her antagonists as people and fellow Christians. This is an ethic of and a hope for social change that never loses sight of its ultimate ends, reconciliation, love, and friendship. Inheritors of King's ethic, both within and outside the church, are advocates for this way of engaging difference. In his 2015 State of the Union, President Obama urged us to imagine a better politics where we appeal to each other's basic decency instead of our basest fear, where we debate without demonizing. And he closed by saying, if we're going to have arguments, let's have arguments, but let's make them debates worthy of this country, or within the church, one might say, worthy of our baptism. The world has changed a lot in the 3 years since that speech. Oh, how the world has changed. But unchanged is the need for biblical hospitality. In her book, A Christian View of Hospitality, Michelle Hirschberger speaks of hospitality this way. She says that hospitality is a particular way of looking at the world. It's one that rejects suspicion as our first reaction to someone outside our tribe. It's being open to the surprise that our other may in fact be bearing good and needed gifts for us. And it's seeing ourselves not solely as host who has gifts to offer to others, but also guest, constantly dependent upon the hospitality of God and able to see the true identity of the stranger as Christ. Have we imagination anymore for this kind of hospitality? Heaven help us if we don't. Amen.